Jeremiah chapter 39. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. I see everybody here is a veteran, so we don't need to explain the rebound technique. It's an opportunity to name any known sins, and if you don't have any, or you're good to go, then you can use this time to prepare yourself academically for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is Mother's Day in 2019. And on chapter 39, of course, we're going to study the fall of Jerusalem, where a lot of mothers, unfortunately, were slaughtered and killed, all because of negative volition. And God, of course, doesn't want these things to occur in history. His directive will is that all humans should be saved. And part two, all believers should reach maturity. But that does not occur. And the primary reason it doesn't occur is because people choose against God. And that's a very dangerous thing, both in time and obviously in eternity, when you choose against your Creator. Chapter 39 starts out with, "Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it." Now, the capturing, of course, didn't occur until 2 years later. And this is just the way this individual wrote this. And we know that the person that wrote this is the personal friend of Jeremiah, the scribe. And we're going to see him later on as we go through our lesson today. So it's just, it means the entire military campaign. So when this would be 588 B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar himself came there with his army, but in verse 2 it says, "In the 11th year of Zedekiah," that's the king of Judah, "in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached." When that occurred, Nebuchadnezzar was not there when the city wall was breached. They didn't know exactly where they were going to breach the city wall. He was in a different location. But his commander-in-chief was there, and we're going to be introduced to this individual in a moment. We've already seen him before. And so he was there for the breakthrough. But it took 2 years to break through the walls. Verse 3. And, of course, in the meantime, where is Jeremiah right now? We've already studied that. He's in confinement in, I guess if you could call it plush, he's in confinement in the king's detention facility in the palace. He's not in the dungeon as he was at one time. So he's in a very comfortable setting. He's getting regular rations of bread. And so he's in basically house arrest in the king's quarters. That's where Jeremiah's at when they broke through the wall. When they broke through the wall, of course, all hell broke loose because they went in and pillaged the place, as what occurred in the ancient world. Verse 3, "Then all the officials in the king of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate, Nergal-Zar-Erz, Samgar-Dibu, Sar-Sikim, the Rabsaris, and Nergal-Zar-Ezer, the Rabmag, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon." So his staff is there, part of the staff is there, and they came in. Now when they breached the wall, of course, there's other inner fortifications. And around the king's palace, there's another gigantic wall and a fortification area you'd have to break through as well. So the initial breach of the main wall spells the end of the game, but the game's not quite over. So these officials are coming through the breach. The Jews have been pushed back to their inner defenses, but they're still some resistance going on, and that's verse 4. "Then Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them. They fled and went out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and he went out towards Arabath." Now, we've already seen this in our study of Ezekiel, where this was predicted, that the king, of course, instead of making the last stand with his army, he took the majority of the army and split that night. Because he knew that the inner defenses would not stand very long now that the outer defenses have been breached. So he left. He wasn't going to stay there and fight and defend his people to the end. he was going to try to save himself. Verse 5, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar. They took him up to, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. So Nebuchadnezzar is at a different location, and when the king is captured and his army is scattered, they take the king Zedekiah to King Nebuchadnezzar for judgment. Verse 6, then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. So all the nobles, of course, escaped with the king. So all the top officials are executed before the eyes of Zedekiah and his sons as well. 7, he then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. Most people were bound with fetters of iron. Bronze, of course, is a metal that's used in place of gold. And you shine it up and it can get very shiny. It can look like gold. So they're putting him in very special fetters of bronze to indicate that this is a special captive. And so this is professional courtesy from one king to the other. But he did put his eyes out, as was predicted. And he was brought back to Babylon, as was predicted, where he died a natural death many years later. Verse 8, the Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And one of the things you would do to ensure that a city wouldn't rise up again is you break down all their walls. It takes a long time to build up a defensive wall, because the walls would not only have to go above the ground, but they'd go below the ground several feet in the foundation, so you couldn't dig underneath the walls. If you know anything about building walls in the ancient world, which I don't know if anybody studied that, they would build a footing that would go way deep. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can see the footings. They've got a glass or a plexiglass thing where you can look down and see these fantastic footings from the original walls that were there. They've been there for a long, long time, and they're huge blocks of stone. They go way, way, way down deep in the ground. Because, as you know, if you come up to a walled city, well, if you can dig under the wall, you can defeat it pretty quick. And, of course, they never went under the wall. It's too difficult to do, so they had to break through the wall above the ground. So in order to keep these people from rising up again, they tore down all the walls around the city. Of course, they burnt down the temple. They tore that down, and they raided and pillaged the place as they pleased. 9, as for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people who remain, and this is the general that was there when the walls were broken through in 586 B.C., Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, that's his title, he's the chief of the bodyguard. The bodyguard is the elite soldier, so you're in charge of the Praetorian Guard. You're also in charge, he was left in charge of the military siege that was going on in Jerusalem. Recall also that Nebuchadnezzar went up to the north and laid a siege to the city of Tyre, which took 10 years to break through that wall. So Nebuchadnezzar and his forces stayed in the area for quite some time. And we studied that as well in the past. So this is the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. This is covered in detail in Psalm 119, which we studied that psalm about the terror march. It took about a month from Jerusalem to Babylon, and these were the young people. And though there were some positive volition believers in that group, and out of that group grew the remnant that would one day return. Their kids would one day return from these teenagers that would have kids, and they would come back, of course, when Cyrus the Great conquered the Chaldeans in 536 B.C. Remember, 586 is when Jerusalem fell. 536 is when the Chaldeans fell to the Persians. And Cyrus the Great, one of his first things that he did, his policy was to allow people to return, and he allowed the Jews to return to the land. There was a small group, 40,000 or so, that went back on the first decree. But it wasn't until 516 that the Jews were able to reconstruct and dedicate the temple, which is called Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel was their leader. He wasn't their king. He could have claimed the right to be the king, but he would have dropped dead immediately, because we saw the prediction that after Zedekiah, the next king is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And he is the next king. He's David's greater son. And there's never been a Jewish king since Zedekiah, with the exception, of course, of our Lord. And his kingdom will be set up at the second coming when he comes back. And he will gather all the Jews from around the world to Jerusalem, and he will rule there for 1,000 years. So back to where we are, verse 10. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. So some of the poorest of the poor, they left there. Now remember, a lot of the Jews scattered too. Some of them scattered into Jordan, which was called Edom at the time. Some of them scattered east, north, west, and south, just to get away from the conquering Chaldeans, because the Chaldeans didn't go straight to Jerusalem and conquer it. They conquered all the surrounding cities first. So you had a lot of people that scattered here and there, and they intentionally left some of the poorest there in the land. Verse 11, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying. So Nebuchadnezzar knew about Jeremiah. Why do you know about Jeremiah? Well, remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a born-again believer. He was a convert of Daniel. Now, he had a rough road, as we studied in Daniel himself. He had some problems with his own mental stability at one time. But he's a born-again believer, and he had spies everywhere. And his spies reported back to him that the only person that's counseling King Zedekiah not to revolt and to surrender immediately is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the only one. He suffered at the hands of the Jews. They've thrown him into this pit. I mean, he had a full report of what's going on because he had spies in there and turncoats, and they told him. So he gave orders to the chief of the bodyguard there, Nebuzaradan, and here's the orders, verse 12, take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. And then verse 13. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebushazban, the Rabsaris, and Nergal-Zarzer, the Rabmag, and the leading officials of the king of Babylon. The Ragmag, these are high officials. They're like Secretary of State. They're individuals that are up in the top echelon of the government of the government of the Chaldeans. And so everybody gets word, when you break in, spare Jeremiah, and we're going to take care of him. 14. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse. Remember, that's where he is. When they break through, apparently the jailer just, everybody split, and Jeremiah is still in the court of the guardhouse. And entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahakam, the son of Sephon, to take him home. So he stayed among the people. So Jeremiah was spared. That's the grace of God. God told him when he started this ministry many, many decades before that I will be with you. I will take care of you. And he did. God always keeps his word. 15. Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, this is how the Jews write. You know, you guys say, well, why don't you just continue on with a linear story? They don't write that way. So now we're going before the wall was broken through. We're getting a little segment of history stuck in before the wall is broken through. Your Bible might have a bold on 15, and that's okay because we're changing thoughts. We're going back, so we're not progressing forward. Don't worry, we'll progress forward in chapter 40. Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. This is the eunuch. Remember, we were introduced to him last time. He was the one that was that pulled Jeremiah out of that dung pit, which was an abandoned well that they threw him into, and he was stuck up to his armpits and all sorts of nasty stuff and got him out of there. This is a born-again believer as well, and he has great courage. So he says, go and speak to this individual, the Ethiopian eunuch. And if you want to read about the eunuch, you can go back to chapter 38 and what he did. He's a born-again believer. What's a eunuch? Well, you can Google it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. So this is, again, we saw this in Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel had that vision of the angels that would go in, and they were basically marking all the born-again believers that would not face disaster, and that they would be protected, because every believer has guardian angels. And every believer that was positive Bible doctrine, they didn't suffer disaster, unless they're a special case. Sometimes God takes positive volition believers and uses them as special cases. We saw that under the doctrine of suffering, where you will be killed off early, or tortured or killed, or head chopped off, or whatever. But that's the exception to the rule. In general, born-again believers are, they sail right through disaster. Their community can collapse, they're protected. Their nation collapses, they're protected. And we saw this again in Ezekiel. You can get the tapes on Ezekiel in the on the website. And so this is another person that God sends the word that, hey, you know, you stood up for Bible doctrine at great peril to your personal well-being, and you will be protected. This is a born-again believer. He's an Ethiopian. What does that mean? He's black. He's a black, but he's not a Jew. He's a black Ethiopian, and he's, but what's the difference between the Jews that perished? Well, he's positive doctrine. He's a positive born-again believer, and he's going to be protected. Verse 18, for I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. Faith rest technique. Remember, that's the quote-unquote Christian way of life in the Old Testament for the Old Testament believers. It was a faith rest technique. That was their main problem-solving device. They claimed a promise of God, and they acted on it. Now, we've seen in the past in Jeremiah where you had prophets that prophesied accurately about what was going to happen, but then when they were threatened with a little bit of pressure, violence, or whatever, well, that one fellow split to Egypt, and he was captured, brought back, and executed. He's a born-again believer. You'll see him in heaven. He didn't use the faith rest technique. So if you use the faith rest technique, of course, God will provide. Hebrews chapter 11. All the greats in the Old, not all the greats, but it's a roster of great believers in the Old Testament. Remember Hebrews chapter 11? What's the common denominator? The faith rest technique. By faith, they did this. By faith, they did that. And of course, if you study their lives, they weren't always that way. I mean, they stumbled and fell like all of us, but that was the Christian way of life for the Old Testament believers. They had the same rebound technique we had, but they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit because they weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But their, I'm using the quotes again, their spirituality was based on the faith rest technique. Our spirituality is supercharged. We use a faith rest technique too. But we have things far beyond that because we're royal family of God. Oh, but there's no equality. You think? Equality does not make you happy. And that's the divine viewpoint. The human viewpoint is we must have everybody equal. It's a lie straight from the mouth of Satan. And it causes great envy, great strife, great division. Equality is never the solution. And that's why in God's angelic conflict, he gives Satan the chance. Okay, Satan, I'm going to give you 7 years. Let's see if you can do the Garden of Eden thing, because that's what you want. Can't do it. And then, of course, the great frosting on the cake is the millennium. Because then God said, okay, I'm going to show you people one more time that equality is not the answer. I'm going to start out in an environment where everybody is basically in a perfect environment. No war, no disease. Everybody's got a chicken in the pot, a swimming pool, a Ford pickup truck, whatever. And does that produce the desired result of happiness, of being born again, of all those things, and mental satisfaction, whatever you... No, it doesn't. Because at the end of the 1,000 years, you have great divisions in a perfect environment. Perfect environment is never the answer to man's problems. The answer is grace. That's the answer. And so God demonstrates that one last time because Satan's released, remember, at the end of the millennium. And he is released to a world that is no longer in a state of... The equality hasn't produced the results because you've got lots of unbelievers that have been born in this 1,000-year period. In perfect environment, they reject God, is what I'm trying to say. Perfect environment does not make people better. Perfect environment will not make people accept Jesus, just as imperfect environment will not make people accept Jesus. It's always about the volition, the volition, the volition. Free will, free will, free will. And so the same concept here. So these people, these believers were saved that were identified as being positive to God and using the faith rest technique. We don't have all their names here. Ezekiel gives us a picture that there's a lot more than just 3 or 4 or 5. In fact, many of them, if we studied Psalm 119, were positive and chained up and marched back to Babylon. And they were listening to Bible class up and down the chain gang as they were marched every night. And every night as they were tortured and abused at night, they got up, dusted themselves off, and used the faith rest technique. Because adversity also is an ingredient of spiritual growth. You can't grow without adversity. Adversity is what makes people strong, not complacency. That's one of the reasons this nation was honed on adversity. As you lived out here in Texas in the 1830s, you're living in adversity. At any given moment, the Comanches could sweep down and you're gone. You had to be vigilant and vigilant all the time. And it was tough to grow things and do this and do that. It wasn't a perfect environment. And so one of the good things about the westward expansion is that it was tough and it made tough people. Now, they weren't perfect people, obviously, but no human's perfect. But it produced a society that was that cherished individualism. And when somebody says, the big government, we're here to help you, no thanks, don't want your help. Kind of would like to do it myself. It spawned individualism, particularly in the South, the Bible Belt, which the rest of the country uses that term as a term of slander and derision. The Bible Belt, well, you believe in the Bible. They don't mean it's a good thing. And, of course, many people in the Bible Belt are whacked out of their frickin' minds because they're holy rollers. So not all people in the Bible Belt are strict constructionists like we are. We're basically the size of a house church back in the first century, and that's okay. It's not the number that God looks at. He looks at the quality, not the quantity. Quantity means nothing. It's quality. So what was the number that were survived out of the collapse of the nation of Judah? I have no idea. We do know that the pivot was not big enough to sustain the nation. So it was smaller than 10%. Where do I come up with 10%? Because in Isaiah's day, remember that, 100 years before this happened, they were closing in a different group of bad guys. The Assyrians were closing in to conquer Jerusalem. Remember? Isaiah, Hezekiah stand up there on the wall. And the Bible tells us that 10% responded to Isaiah's ministry. So that tells you, if these boys had a 10% pivot, they would have been spared. They didn't have a 10% pivot. What was the percentage? I have no idea. We know that there is a percentage. Now, does God alter that percentage based on historical circumstances? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. He may, or he may not. We have instances in Ecclesiastics where it was one person was a big enough pivot to deliver the city. Remember that story in Ecclesiastics where Solomon said, I saw one thing that was really phenomenal. One man delivered the city. One positive born-again believer that nobody knew his name. But it was because of him that God spared that city. And what did they think was the cause of their success in avoiding the siege of the bad guys? Well, they slapped each other on the back. It's because of our army, because of our wealth, it wasn't because of any of those things. God controls history. God controls history. Chapter 40. Now we're going to jump back. We had this is like a little excerpt they put in to kind of do, meanwhile, back at the ranch, this Ethiopian was delivered because he was faithful in his time. Will you be faithful in your time? I mean, I could do a sermon on that. Churches love to do that. What about you, brother? That's application. Are you faithful to the word in your time of, I want you to do something for me? Will you do it or will you not do it? And of course, everybody has their own circumstances. Everybody's unique. A test for you might be nothing to me. It's like, really, that's a test? That's nothing. Whereas a test for me, why are you crying so much, man? That's nothing. But God knows where to hit you right where it counts. He knows you. He knew you a long time ago. So he knows what test to use against you because he knows what really gets you. And that's where he's going to hit you. So my test might be a particular area. Well, it is a particular area. It's not going to be the same as your test, but we all do it for the glory of God. We're demonstrating to Satan that we can pass these tests with the Bible doctrine we have accumulated in our soul, the 8 R's. We respond to the test, we recall the doctrine, we respond to the doctrine, and we get rewards, which glorifies God in time. God is glorified because we know when we're saved, what happens? Angels sing in heaven when one unbeliever responds to the gospel. They rejoice in heaven over one. And of course, the rejoicing over a mature believer, because there's a lot more believers percentage-wise out of the human race than there are mature believers out of believers. Those numbers are few. So don't worry, it's not going to be a crowded field in the millennium when you rule. You won't be able to say, well, I got 4 people ruling here in Louisiana. You know, can I rule on Thursday? You rule on Wednesday because there's just not enough. No, don't worry about it. There's going to be plenty of places for you to rule without bumping into another mature believer in a resurrection body. Why? Because God wants it that way. No, because you want it that way. Most believers, they hate Bible doctrine. They're called, you know what they're called in the Bible? A born-again believer is called the enemy of Christ. And this person's a born-again believer. And, of course, many of them die the sin unto death. They're called antichrist, little mini-antichrist. They're called an enemy of the cross. They're enemies, and yet they're born-again believers because they hate Bible doctrine. They're in the cosmic systems. Remember, you have two cosmic systems, cosmic one and cosmic two. Cosmic two is where you actually hate Bible doctrine. Cosmic one, you're ambivalent. Your cosmic one, you're all involved with me, arrogance. I want to satisfy, gratify my old sin nature. But cosmic two, that's where you work against the Word of God. Born-again believers working against the Word of God. And they did it in Paul's day. You had pastor teachers that Paul had trained that turned against Paul and taught apostasy. They taught things like, well, you know, dude, the rapture's already occurred. We're now in this. What? They taught all sorts of blasphemy that Paul had to even deliver some of them over in the sin unto death. And they're born-again believers. You say, how could that be? Easy. Negative volition. The vast majority of Jews out of that came out of the Exodus. I mean, how many of those were positive believers? The Bible tells us that all of them were born-again believers, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And yet God killed them all, the sin unto death. Why? Negative Bible doctrine. Well, what was the problem? Well, they didn't have accurate Bible teaching. That's not the problem. Negative, negative, negative. Now, very emotional people, but emotion doesn't do anything for you. Emotion is simply a responder. So now let's go fast forward here in chapter 40, and this is where the tongue twisters come in, so apologize ahead of time for some of the words here. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramoth, when he had taken him bound in chains along among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled in Babylon. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice. Therefore, this thing happened to you. Well, is the captain of the bodyguard a born-again believer? Could very well be. He's using words that are associated with believers. He's talking about the Lord has brought on. He doesn't say your Lord, he says the Lord. Now, don't be surprised. King Cyrus was a born-again believer. Nebuchadnezzar was a born-again believer. And this guy apparently is a born-again believer. Well, how could he do these things? Well, that's his job. It's his job. Now, born-again believers have old sin natures. This guy's got an old sin nature. But he says, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord. Apparently, this guy's a born-again believer and did not listen to his voice. Therefore, this thing has happened to you. He knows exactly why it happens. In other words, he's not saying we did it because we're the best military in the world. He said, this happened to you because the Lord, you people turned against the Lord. And he might have said, and I'm a Gentile. I even know. And you idiots turned against your own God. Verse 4, but now, behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come along with me to Babylon, come along, and I will look after you. But if you would not prefer to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go. This gives us more fill in the blank. So apparently after they released him from the palace, somebody chained him up by mistake for a short period of time. Perhaps he was watching the folks go by in the chain gang, as some scripture indicates, but somehow, you know, we're getting more detail. Somehow he fell into the march at some point, and they discovered the error, and they immediately released him and said, here's a bag of money. Whatever you want to do, do it. Oops, sorry about that. So we're getting more details. And so a lot of, you know, biblical critics say, see, there's a contradiction here. Not a contradiction, it's just more detail. We don't have all the details. We just see a little bit more turns and twists in the tale and how things happen. And we do the same thing in our history. You say, well, where was Lincoln killed? At Ford's Theater. No, he wasn't. he was shot in Ford's Theater, but he died in a bed across the street hours later. So am I inaccurate if I put in my history book Lincoln was killed in Ford's Theater? No, I'm just taking the big picture. If you want me more details, look at the footnotes, where I'll tell you, oh, yeah, actually they hauled his tall butt over across the street, couldn't find a bed long enough to put him in, and he sat there and they watched him as he died. But you might say, well, see, I got you. Historically, you're inaccurate. No, I'm just giving you the big picture. Same with Jeremiah. We got some more details in here about, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. In fact, if you're a true historian, most truth is not in history books. Most truth is in the rest of the story. That's where I look for truth, is in the rest of the story. Because history books are written by people with an agenda. Now, they got an axe to grind. They either like this person, so I'm going to write a history book that's flattering to George Washington, or they think he's an evil person. Therefore, I'm going to write a book that concentrates on all the bad things he did, and he's a rotten SOB. When you read history books, you're reading the opinion of the author. That's all you're reading. It's good to have objective people, but you've got to get the rest of the story if you're going to get true history. So we got some true history here for verse 5. As Jeremiah was still not going back, he said, go on back then to Gad-Aliath, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the city of Judah, and stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere it seems right for you to go. So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. What's the gift? Cash. A big lump sum payment. Just as the wise men gave Joseph the legal father of Jesus. He wasn't Jesus' father. He was the legal father of Jesus. They gave him a lot of gold. That's how he was able to go to Egypt. And when he came back to Nazareth, to kickstart his carpentry business. He wasn't a poor carpentry person living in a hovel. He was a very successful carpenter that had a carpentry business. And a lot of it was funded with a lot of gold from the Magi. So Jeremiah is a very rich man. This is enough money for him to live high on the hog for the rest of his life, given courtesy of the king of Babylon. And the ration, of course, is the food, because food's in short supply right now. The land's been ravaged. And the Jews that are left, the king has appointed someone to, stand guard over the Jews that are left and be the new person that they would look to collect taxes, or they're going to collect. That's about it. So verse 6, then Jeremiah went to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. These are the Jewish people. And now all the commanders of the forces that were in the field, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, over the land, and that he had put him in charge of the men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been exiled to Babylon. So the Jews that were left behind are nobody wants them. Because all the healthy, able-bodied Jews were chained up and brought back. The soldiers were killed. The women ravaged. So this is just the poor. And people don't really... And the lame and the crippled and the blind that they didn't kill. And some of the exiles that came out of hiding in the caves that were there. And they all kind of gathered together. Verse 8, so they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, along with Ishmael, the son of Nethanai, and Johanan, the son of Jonathan, the son of Kareah, and Sarai'ah, the son of Tanhutheth, and the sons of Ephal, the Netophanite, and Jezniah, the son of Machthiite, both they and their men. Now these people are lost to history, but this tells you that the scribe, who's writing all this stuff, well, we're going to see him again. It's Jeremiah's friend. Under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, he's a historian like Luke. Luke adds a lot of historical details that people that have followed Luke have verified that basically all the things that Paul said and all the places that Paul went, if they could discredit that that place never existed, then you discredit the book of Acts. Can't do it. Because Luke was very precise in what he saw and he wrote it down. And so we actually have a bulla, B-U-L-L-A, which is the seal from this scribe that's been discovered with his name on it. So we know he existed. We know he was a very methodical historian. Now, everything in the Bible is true. It's called plenary. Every word in the Bible is true. But some words are more valuable than others. This verse 8 is not a salvation passage. It's not a passage that describes the eight R's. It doesn't describe reaching maturity. So it's not as valuable as others. And people say, well, I memorized the Bible. Well, great. Did you get any spiritual blessing out of verse 8 of chapter 40? If so, please write me a dissertation about what that might be. But they're all true. And this adds credibility to the context, because every word here is true. And so in archaeology, once in a while, these names pop up more often than you think. And they say, oh, that person mentioned the Bible. And it adds credibility to the where, when, how, what, and why. At one time, scholars said there was no Hittite empire. All made up. The Bible is full of it. There's no such thing as a Hittite empire. And then archaeology discovered the Hittite empire. So people should be very careful when they say, well, the Bible mentions this and it never happened. Because ultimately, it always pops up. At one time, minimalists said there was never a King David. And we find no hard archaeological evidence. And of course, then the fragment appeared about 20, 30 years ago that talked about the son of David, blah, 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 blah. And then they all had to shut their mouths. Of course, it's true. Verse 9, then Gedaliah, the son of Akam, the son of Saphan, swore to them and to their men, saying, do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you. So they're basically saying, look, we've got a small, organization here, but they're kind of thinking, what should we do? Should we now go to other lands? Should we do our own little exodus, or should we stay? And so there's this voice here saying, stay. And he's being appointed by the king to be the new administrator of the remaining Jews. Verse 10, now as for me, behold, I am going to stay at Mizpah to stand for you before the Chaldeans who come to us. But as for you, gather in wine and summer fruit and oil and put them in your storage vessels and live in your cities that you have taken over. So the deserted cities that were wiped out by the Chaldeans, now the Chaldeans are allowing some of the poor people to go back in. So he's saying, go ahead, go in and start rebuilding things. Likewise, also, all the Jews who were in Moab and among the sons of Ammon and in Edom and who were in all the other countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant for Judah and that he had appointed over them Gedaliah, the son of Akam, the son of Saphan. Then all the Jews returned from all the places to which they had been driven away and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered in wine and summer fruit in great abundance. So this is God's promise. God is saying, look, you remaining Jews, stay here. We're going to see later on that they decide to split for Egypt. They went against God's promises. No faith rests in these people. They were probably gathering together out of curiosity to see what's going on, because people are like chickens in a chicken house. The Chaldeans have gone away, now they're all going to trade. What are we going to do? Remember, these locations are west of the Jordan and then up north towards what is today Lebanon and maybe even as far as what is today Syria, and they'd all come down to see what's going on. What are we going to do now? And the first harvest, God blessed them with abundance, and they brought in, food. So they're not going to starve. God's going to take care of them. Verse 13, now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, are you well aware that Baalis, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life? Remember, the Ammonites hate the Jews. The Edomites hate the Jews, even though they're blood related. And so they're saying, look, we can't let these Jews form up again. We're going to have to wipe them out. The Chaldeans are allowing them to form up, but we can't let them form up. So you're getting some intrigue here of what's happening. But Gedaliah, the son of Akam, did not believe them, because he's thinking, I've been appointed by the king of Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, to be the new administrator for the remnants. And there's nobody going to come in and kill me, because they know the Chaldeans would come in and wipe them out. So he's basically saying, I'm not going to give any credence to these rumors. Verse 15, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go and kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and not a man will know. In other words, there's a rumor that he's going to kill you. Let me go in and kill him. Nobody will know. Why should he take your life, so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered, and the remnant of Judah would perish? But Gedaliah, the son of Achim, said to Jonanah, the son of Kareah, do not do this thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael. Not Ishmael, but Ishmael. Chapter 41. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethanah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and one of the chief officials of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Achim, while they were eating bread together in Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethanah, and the 10 men who were with him rose and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Achim, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and put him to death, and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. Not a good thing to do. So the Chaldeans that were left there to be basically protectors for this new little remnant, he killed them as well. Verse 4, now it happened on the next day after the killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, which is, again, the place where the Assyrians had driven out the northern tribe, north of Judah, with their beards shaved off and their clothes torn and their bodies gassed, having grain offerings and incense in their hands to bring to the house of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord is no longer there. It's torn down. They're going to the site of where the house of the Lord used to be. The house of the Lord was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, his military. The Bible doesn't call on you to gash your body. This is what the heathens would do. These people are from Samaria. And you know that the Jews in Jesus' day looked down the Samaritans because they, of course, among other things, they had mixed and matched the traditions of mankind from different cultures with Jewish traditions. And they had a semblance of keeping the Mosaic law, but they didn't keep it as strictly as the Pharisees said, you must keep it. But of course, the problem with the Pharisees, Mark chapter 7, is they elevated the traditions of man above the Mosaic law, as Jesus said. Remember that? He said, it's not what goes into your mouth. Remember, they said, your disciples are not washing their hands. And that violates the traditions of the elders. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what come out of your soul, what your heart that defiles you. And you people, the Pharisees, you're all defiled because you put the traditions of mankind above the Word of God. Is that going on today? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Because the traditions of mankind are A, the Bible's B. Some of the traditions of mankind are benign, but some of them are violently opposed to the Word of God. And then you've got to make a decision. Am I going to follow the traditions of mankind or the Bible? Because I think it's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat, but it's not a spiritual thing. You know, it's probably a good idea to wash the pots before you use them. That was another thing they didn't like, you know, washing your pots out. But is it spirituality? No. So the same thing is happening with here. These are, you might say, oh, isn't that nice? They gash their bodies. You're not never commanded to gash your body. Anyway, what happened to these boys? Verse 6, then Ishmael, the son of Nathanan, went out from Mizpah to greet them, weeping as he went. Oh, emotion, isn't that nice? And he met them, and as he met them, he said to them, come to Gedaliah, the son of Achim. Now, this guy's already dead. Yet it turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael, the son of Nathanah, and the men that were with him slaughtered them and cast them into the cistern. So this is a dead well. Remember we talked about wells later on. Just throw the bodies in there. But 10 men who were found among them said to Ishmael, do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the field. And believe me, a lot of the Jews hid a lot of their stuff in the field when they saw the Chaldean army coming. They're not stupid. A lot of people hid stuff. In fact, if you get your metal detector and go out today, you're going to find stuff. They still do. Turn up caches of coins and all sorts of stuff. Refrained and not put them to death along with their companions. Now, as for the sister with Ishmael had cast all the corpses of the men whom he had struck down because of Gedaliah, it was the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who were left in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had put under the charge of Gedaliah, the son of Achim. Thus Ishmael, the son of Nethanon, took them captive and proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon. Again, they're Amorites. He's going, I'm taking all these prisoners over with me back to my kingdom. 11. But Jonan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethanon, had done. So he took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. Now as for all the people who were with Ishmael, saw Jonanan, the son of Kareah, and the commander of the forces that were with him, they were glad. So all the people whom Ishmael had taken captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Jonan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethani, escaped from Jonanan with 8 men and went to the sons of Ammon. In other words, he went back to cross the Jordan. Then Jonan, the king, the son of Korah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, took from Mizpah all the remnants of the people that he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gilead, the son of Achim, that is, the men who were soldiers, the women, the children, and the eunuchs, whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed in Geruth Shimham, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt. But because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, since Ishmael, the son of Nethanan, had struck down Gidaliah, the son of Achim, whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. So the remnants of the Jews have been rescued. Now they're near Bethlehem, and they're thinking, we'd like to go to Egypt, but we're kind of afraid because we know that Nebuchadnezzar wants some Jews to stay in the land, produce honey, wine, and stuff that he could tax. What should we do? And that's where we'll pick it up at our next Bible class at chapter 42. What should we do? We're going to see that they asked Jeremiah, preview coming attractions. Jeremiah says, stay in the land. God will bless you. And then what do they do? Nah, we're leaving to Egypt. You're a liar. You're not giving us the word of God. Same thing they always do. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things to make it a source of blessing so we can apply it to our own lives as we move forward with the problem-solving devices you have given us to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.